Over a week ago, Kit and I celebrated our 41st wedding anniversary, and we went to the Long Beach Peninsula in southwest Washington. Some of you have been there. How many have been there before? Beautiful spot. We went to the Lewis and Clark Interpretive Center, and I like to get a shirt wherever I go, you know, if I can. And I got this one. Disappointment awaits. That's a picture up there of Cape Disappointment. As a matter of fact, the to your right is the Columbia River. This is the North Jetty, looking from the air, I believe, an air shot. But you know, that area is known a lot for the Lewis and Clark Expedition. And on the back, they have like a tour, the Disappointment Tour. And they have different locations like Hungry Harbor and Dismal Niche. Anybody ever been to Dismal Niche? It's on the north shore of the Columbia River near the mouth where Lewis and Clark and their party were stranded in this terrible storm. And they had to hang there for like 5 or 6 days just getting drenched and feeling miserable until the natives came over and helped them cross over on the other side, or brought fish to them, I should say. So it was pretty impressive spot, a pretty miserable spot for them. Dead Man's Cove, and at the bottom, Graveyard of the Pacific. That's what this particular area has been known for, just because of the nature of that area. It's interesting. Cape Disappointment receives about 2,552 hours of fog a year, the equivalent of about 106 days. So it's one of the foggiest places in the United States. As far as the naming goes, one account is that a sea captain in 1788 was traversing north down the coast towards the mouth of the Columbia River and looking for this entrance. And he didn't make it. He couldn't find it, partly because of the currents, because of the fog, and so named it Disappointment, Cape Disappointment, because he just never found the entrance. You know, looking for a safe harbor and a place to go, he couldn't find it. Some people think that perhaps Lewis and Clark themselves named it that because they had hoped to find ships coming into the river as they came up the river from the east, but they never found any ships. And also, they thought that they were in the Pacific Ocean when there were still 20 miles to go before they got to the Pacific Ocean in the Columbia River. So maybe they named it, but it's named appropriately, Cape Disappointment. That's a picture, like I said, of the North Jetty. And the next picture, that's the entrance to the North Jetty as you look from the lighthouse, and you can see the back in the distance is the South Jetty as you enter into the mouth of the Columbia. This is a picture of the different currents that you have to traverse to get into the mouth of the Columbia. One of the reasons it's such a difficult and possibly disappointment for all those that are trying to navigate it. This is like a storm today, just the nature of how powerful those waves can actually be as you enter into the mouth of the Columbia River. And this is an artist's rendition of what it was like prior to the jetties. You can imagine those jetties actually calmed the water, but prior to the jetties being put out there, trying to enter into that area was quite a feat, often leading to great disappointment. Thus, it was known as the Graveyard of the Pacific. Fog, sandbars, storms, and currents all lead to disappointment of one kind or another for anybody that's trying to traverse that area. And confusion was often marked the day for those trying to navigate those headwaters. Confusion. You can picture it. You finally made it, and you're looking for safe harbors, and you know that they're there, but can you find it? And you just can't see it. It was interesting. I was trying to understand, Lord, how would you like me to introduce Psalm 88? And I think Cape Disappointment is a great way to introduce Psalm 88. Because there is this psalm that reflects the confusion of living life, even in faith. That confusion that we experienced as we navigate the often turbulent waters of our lives. What you have in front of you is just a place to keep some notes, but also the text of Psalm 88 in the New American Standard. And we're going to go through the New American Standard as I preach through that passage, but I want to read from the Message this morning because I think Eugene Peterson does a good job of taking and translating this passage in today's language. Most of you don't realize this, but Eugene Peterson didn't intend to translate the whole Bible and have it be called the Message. His purpose, as starting out, was he was teaching his congregation about prayer. And so he translated the Psalms into this vernacular for them to learn how to pray, to teach them how to pray. And some publisher got a hold of it and wanted him to do the whole Bible, which he did. But his intent was to teach his congregation how to pray. And this is the prayer as he translates it in Psalm 88. God, you're my last chance of the day. I spend the night on my knees before you. Put me on your salvation agenda. Take notes on the trouble I'm in. I've had my fill of trouble. I'm camped on the edge of hell. I'm written off as a lost cause. One more statistic, a hopeless case. Abandoned as already dead. One more body in a stack of corpses. And not so much as a gravestone. I'm a black hole in oblivion. You've dropped me into the bottomless pit, sunk me in a pitch black abyss. I'm battered senseless by your rage, relentlessly pounded by your waves of anger. You turned my friends against me, made me horrible to them. I'm caught in a maze and can't find my way out. Have you ever felt that way? Blinded by tears of pain and frustration, I call to you, God, all day I call, I wring my hands, I plead for help, and the dead, are the dead a live audience for your miracles? Do ghosts ever join the choirs that praise you? Does your love make any difference in a graveyard? Is your faithful presence noticed in the corridors of hell? Are your marvelous wonders ever seen in the dark, your righteous ways noticed in the land of no memory? I'm standing my ground, God, shouting for help. At my prayers, every morning on my knees, each daybreak. Why, God, do you turn a deaf ear? Why do you make yourself scarce? For as long as I remember, I've been hurting. I've taken the worst you can hand out, and I've had it. Your wildfire anger has blazed through my life. I'm bleeding black and blue. You've attacked me fiercely from every side, raining down blows till I'm nearly dead. You made lover and neighbor alike dump me. The only friend I have left is darkness. Wow. How do you feel after reading a psalm like that? Aren't you glad it's the only psalm in the Scripture like that? But you know what? There are times in life where all hope seems lost. Times when no amount of devotional activity, whether it's Bible study, Bible reading, prayer, or self-examination, provides any consolation. Times when it is impossible to look at the brighter side, because there is no brighter side. Times when the only light at the end of the tunnel is that train bearing down on us. Though times like this are thankfully, relatively rare, they do occur. Even to the most devout and faithful follower of Christ, it is for this reason that Psalm 88 exists. The book of Psalms is filled with sad songs. Did you know that? Over a third of the songs of the Psalms are laments. Lament psalms. Psalms that express struggle and pain and sufferings and disappointments to God. Lament psalms follow a general pattern, though. The pattern is one of complaint is given and petition, followed by statements of confidence and trust. No matter how bad the situation, the psalmist always ends with a little comfort or hope, even in the midst of a lament psalm. Only one lament psalm breaks from this pattern, that's Psalm 88. It ends with misery, despair, terror, and loneliness. No light breaks through at the conclusion of the psalm. It simply fades into darkness. Something that us victorious evangelicals struggle with. But this psalm is teaching us that there are those days. Because of its uniqueness, Psalm 88 is an extraordinary expression of great sorrow and grief and pain. It literally shatters our categories by failing to follow the accepted structure of a lament psalm. Everything does not turn out well in this psalm. It provides us with no hopeful ending, much less a happy ending. And we all like happy endings, right? There is no other like it, brothers and sisters. However, this kind of experience is real. My concern is that Christians try to deny it, and therefore they miss what God is doing in their life. And therefore this psalm is included in the sacred canon of Scripture. Things do not always turn out right in the end. Life is clearly not that simple. Believers that deny this have to tear this psalm out of their Bibles. Want to do that? Let's just all turn to Psalm 88. Let's just rip it out of the Bible. Can we do that? I think that's often what we try to do when we live in the denial that there are days like that. Anybody remember the singing group, the Shirelles? Anybody? They sing a song called Mama Said There Be Days Like This. Mama said there be days like this. Anybody remember that song? Not with that tune, though. Thanks, honey. Well, guess what? Our Father God is saying to us there will be days like this when confusion and darkness seem to be all that we are left with. What kind of father would it be to hide that from us? Psalm 88 allows us to share the sorrow of those experiencing its darkness while preparing ourselves to perhaps someday experience the same. Believe it or not, there is a great light to be gained by honestly peering into the darkest, saddest, gloomiest song in the entire Bible. You'll notice that prior heading this psalm is some information about the psalm, which is often found in the psalms itself. It's a psalm, we discover. A psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, think of them as a worship band. One of the groups that was in Israel that was appointed by David to help the Israelites worship. It's a psalm. A psalm of the sons of Korah. It's for the choir director, that one who leads the congregation. And this is one of those songs that is selected for Israel's corporate time of prayer and worship. Can you imagine that? Dean, want to put this song to music? And exactly right. According to Mahalath Lanat. The Mahalath is, we're not really sure, it's either a tune or an instrument that would be appropriate for this song. Lanat has to do with sorrow. It's a lament. So would you please pick out some music and some instruments that would fit this song? Probably in the minor key. It's a maskil of Heman the Ezraite. A maskil is an instruction to the wise. It's written by Heman the Ezraite. And one by this name in 1 Chronicles 6:33 through 37 just happens to be listed as one of the leaders of the Sons of Korah worship band. Most likely written by him. We're going to walk through it, and at the end we'll consider why this is in God's Word for us. Let's just follow through, though. First, in verses 1 and 2, is a sleepless appeal. Sleepless appeal. Have you ever spent sleepless nights? Have you? I've talked to a few people. I know a few people. Myself, as a matter of fact. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. When you look at verse 1, it's really the only positive statement in the prayer. Because the psalmist, we find, is a man of faith. How do I know he's a man of faith? Because he's talking to God, for goodness sakes. He's a man that is not staying away from God, even though, as we've read this prayer, it's a time of great darkness in his life. And he makes that statement in verse 1, the God of my salvation. So the psalmist is a man of faith. He is running to God, the one he hopes to find deliverance in. But as we continue through this psalm, we discover that the depth of this cry is deepened as the possibility of resolve lessens and God's silence is only increased. That's the amazing things about the laments. It's something that we learn about prayer, is that instead of running away from God when we're feeling the sorrow and the pain and the whatever it might be, we run to Him. We don't stop running to God. And here is this man experiencing the depths of this darkness, and he's running to God. As a matter of fact, the Psalms teaches us that, to run to God in all circumstances of life. Run to Him when there's nothing to do but praise and shout for glory and sing to Him for His goodness in your life. Run to Him when you're experiencing the guilt of sin and receive His forgiveness. Run to Him when you're experiencing the depths of sorrow and pain. In verses 3 through 9, however, in this psalm, the shadows are only increasing. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places and depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah, which probably means stop and pause for a second. Do that, would you? Consider what this man is experiencing. He's had enough of his troubles. He feels like he's amongst the dead. He has sunk down into the lowest pit in dark places and depths. And he knows that God is ultimately the sovereign God of this universe. That nothing happens in this world that isn't filtered through his hands. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I shut up and cannot go out. My eyes have wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. The psalmist's state of intense spiritual anguish stems from his sense of abandonment and rejection by God. The word pictures he uses, look at those. He incorporates these to describe his anguish, and they're absolutely overwhelming. I have a hard time reading this psalm. It's an overwhelming psalm to read. He likens himself to the living dead, forsaken on a battlefield, he says. I've been reading a book called 1776, and it gives an account of the American Revolution and the battles that were involved. And the author, as he writes, recounts some of the letters that the soldiers were writing to go back home. And one of the letters the young man was writing about how on the battlefield they could hear the cries of the wounded, and they couldn't do anything about it. Picture yourself being on that battlefield, mortally wounded, dying, and there's no one to come to your help. That's what this one is saying it's like in his life right now. He's confined in a dungeon, plunging endlessly into a bottomless abyss, with God's full weight of fury bearing down upon him, wave after wave of wrath endlessly crashing against him and around him, and by all accounts, he is a righteous man. As a matter of fact, there's no mention in this psalm of a need to confess. No mention of sin. No confession. In that state of confusion, the psalmist is not only alienated from God, he is alienated from others, he says. Perhaps if he knew the love and comfort of friends and family, he could survive, but even this has vanished. The psalmist acknowledges God's sovereignty. He says in verse 8, "You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot get out." Alienation from his God and his loved ones has caused him to feel trapped. Have you ever felt trapped? Have you? That's the point. He's expressing what he feels. Do you ever express what you feel? I had the hardest time when I got married expressing what I felt. I grew up in a family that didn't express anything about what they felt. Matter of fact, we kind of kept it under wraps. There's a good way and a healthy way to express what you feel. The good way and healthy way isn't just to let it all explode. But you know what? Equally, hiding it and covering up is not healthy either. It was my wife that taught me how to actually... She asked me, "What do you think about this? What do you feel about that?" I go, "I don't know." I was never allowed to think or feel. And you know why? Because it would have been damaging to the boat that was tentatively on these very perilous waters. But here he is, feeling trapped, like a caged animal with no hope for escape. The Message paraphrases, "I am caught in a maze and can't find my way out." And this brings immense sadness and an ending grief, night after night of painful loneliness, unrelieved despair, and endless tears causes him to confess in verse 9, "My eyes have wasted away because of affliction." Having fun yet? This is where confusion reigns. Knowing that God is my salvation. Remember, he addresses God, the God of my salvation. and yet experiencing everything but salvation. That's where the confusion begins to creep in. Charles Spurgeon. How many of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon? Great 19th century preacher, probably the preacher of preachers. Preached to thousands in his church in London, England. What is not really known about him is that he struggled with depression. For days. All of his life. I have a dear friend that is a very able teacher and minister. Today, he and his wife are ministering in India. And he has told me that there are days when depression just is like a dog at his heels. Just about ready to overtake him. A godly man. A righteous man. In this book called Bright Days and Dark Nights, this Christian counselor talks about and selects from Spurgeon's writings his struggles with this darkness, these days. He said this, this is Charles Spurgeon, "The mind can descend far lower than the body, for there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more. But the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour." And he was familiar with that in his life. So we come to verses 10 and 12. And that's exactly the experience entering into death's alien land. And this is where this experience leads to questions. And takes a look at where he is and the questions that he asks. In verse 10, "Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you?" Stop and pause a minute, Selah. What good is it to be in this condition? There is no praise coming out of my mouth, no wonders to declare. Verse 11, "Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" You see, as a man of faith, the psalmist must wrestle with how God relates to his suffering. Not once does he consider his sufferings to be the result of blind chance or impersonal fate. We've already seen that. He is convinced that they ultimately come from God. His faith in God forces him to experience this a divine irony. The source of his comfort, the sovereignty of God. God is there. He is overseeing. That's the source of his comfort. But the source of comfort is also the source of his confusion. God's sovereignty is both his strength and his straitjacket. His problem is not unbelief, which is what some might read into this passage, but this is a believing man. His problem is not unbelief, but confusion that comes from belief. Did you hear that? His problem is not unbelief, but the confusion that comes from belief. Amazingly, this confusion does not hinder his prayers. Do we learn? Do we see why this is a maskal? Why this is an instruction to the wise? But this confusion actually prompts him to pray even further and even to persist in coming before the Lord. How about us? What's been in your experience when you face these kinds of situations? Do you have a tendency just to distance yourself from God? From an old covenant perspective, which this psalm admittedly is written in, death is a great mystery still. Under the new covenant, the resurrection of Jesus sheds light on the reality of the afterlife and redefines our understanding of death. Prior to this, however, it was generally assumed that death completely disrupted a person's relationship to God. For this reason, the psalmist argues that if he dies, he will be unable to declare God's praise. And God will lose a worshiper. So, why, God? I want to worship you, but I can't. I'm in this death grips. So, in a complexity of life, in the weave of desperation and faith, he pleads God's glory by mentioning four aspects of God. Did you notice it? His wonders, His loving kindness, His faithfulness, and His righteousness in verses 10 through 12. He praises these attributes at the same time that they seem completely lost to Him. He acknowledges that they're there, it's just that He is not experiencing them. It is obvious that He is not currently experiencing any one of these qualities, and yet, even though He does not experience these things, He recognizes them as divine attributes of His living God. He longs for God to relieve him from his troubles so that he can continue to faithfully declare God's glory, not simply by word, but also by experience. So with this hope, he continues to pray. He continues to pray. It's at this point that we would expect a turn in the Lament Psalms. For most of the Lament Psalms, all of the Lament Psalms except for Psalm 88, there's a turning here at this point. After the complaint has been expressed, there's a renewed commitment to God. And light always breaks through in some small way. That's not the case here in Psalm 88. There is no divine reversal. Things do not get brighter. They get darker. The psalm ends with the psalmist experiencing only misery, despair, terror, and loneliness. Whew, just about done here, guys. Which leads to that unique ending of this lament psalm, the unanswered cry. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. We've already noted something about this man in verse 13, that he is persistent in this prayer, persistent in coming to God. The psalm ends not with a glimpse of hope or with comforting remembrance of God's presence in the past, but instead with more bewildering questions, foremost of which is stated in verse 14, the big why? Why? The answer is continued in darkness. Looking back, he can remember nothing but ill health and bad fortune in verse 15. You know, so oftentimes we encourage people, when you're in the middle of suffering and difficulty, look back and remember how God has... Look at the memorials. Not so here. He looks back and all he sees is bad health and bad fortune. Looking Godward, all he feels is terror. Looking forward, he can see no one at all. Just darkness. So, that's a sermon today. Let's all go. Oh, no, just kidding. With darkness as the final word, what is the role of this psalm? I have some suggestions, and we'll talk about these in adult class. And I'll hand these out to you so you can take a look at them and consider them. Remember the mother saying to her child, "My child, there will be days like this. There will be days like this," my mother said. Our Father is telling us that there will be days like this. He's preparing us. First, the psalm witnesses to the possibility of intense and unrelieved suffering as a legitimate experience of godly and faithful believers. This is a witness to the possibility of intense and unrelieved suffering as a legitimate experience of godly and faithful believers. The happy ending of most psalms of this kind, therefore, can be seen to be a bonus. The happy ending is a bonus, not our due. We can't expect pain-free living in a fallen, sinful world. Can we? Where did we ever get the idea that we could? Our Father is saying, there will be days like this, my children. Don't stop coming to me. There will be days. Because my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. I am not limited in my good planning with time. Most of our complaints have to do with time, don't they? Not only do we say why, but we say when. And He is saying, my activities aren't limited by space. History means nothing to me. And most of our complaints have to do with the little box that we live in, called our lives. Following this, secondly, following this thought is a warning for us not to accept the present order of things as final. It is a sharp reminder of what Paul calls a continued groaning within. In Romans 8, we read, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What's childbirth like? Ladies, dear ladies, is it pain-free? Does it involve suffering? And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Yes, the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Even with the Spirit of God, we are groaning within ourselves. Waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Listen closely. No matter how hard we try to make our earthly nest as comfortable as possible, there really is something wrong with everything. And oftentimes, painfully wrong. There's a warning to American Christians, I think. Affluence and self-sufficiency has contributed mightily to the illusion of our expected well-being on this earth. Because we have the means and the comfort, we have somehow gotten into our minds an expectation of well-being here. We have spent untold trillions trying to cover up and remove the realities of suffering in this fallen world. And I am not suggesting that as we go and relieve and comfort, that we should cease from doing that. But realize that it's not going to end. The comfort that's given today, the help that's given today, is going to be given tomorrow. And as a result, we often live as we wish things were rather than as they really are. Contributing to the illusion. I went to the dentist a couple weeks ago, and it dawned on me as I was thinking through this. When you go to the dentist, unlike in Haiti, Mike was telling me about the Haitian young dentist, gets in there and cranks on that tooth and pulls it out, and the patient is squirming and kicking. Not in America. I remember as a kid, you know, getting a Novocaine shot. But today, what they do is first they go in and they numb your gum so you won't feel the pain of the shot. I mean, we are trying to avoid anything. A pinprick, you know, mastered how to administer shots so you don't feel it, right? We don't want to feel the pain. But Paul is saying, when you're a child of God, you are living in pain. There's a groaning that's going on inside because this place is not your home. And you long to be with the Lord, and it hurts to be here. And sometimes we numb out so much to all pain that we miss the point that this is not home. And we try to feather our nest and make it as comfortable as possible and easy as possible. And we try to make this place heaven. Brothers and sisters, is this heaven? I am thankful that this is as close to hell that I'm going to get. This passage can't help us but think about Job. Because the author, like Job, does not give up. When you read Job, what does Job do? He doesn't understand. He's confused. He's listening to his friends who are trying to give him some kind of religious advice. But the one he needs to listen to is God. But he's confused. But he keeps coming. And so with this one, he completes his prayer. Isn't that amazing? Still in the dark and totally unanswered. How oftentimes it feels like what we're so needy of is an answer. When in reality, what we need is to come into the presence of God. And so once again, the taunt of Job is answered. That taunt. Does Job fear God for nothing? Look at you, you miserable wretch. But here again, that taunt is answered with a righteous man coming before God in spite of no answer. Fourthly, and this is where a little bit of light is shed even out of this dark psalm, we have the author's name at the beginning, Haman Azurite. If there is a spark of hope in the psalm, it is the title itself that supplies it. For this supposedly God-forsaken author seems to have been one of the leaders of the musicians set up by David, to which we owe the Korite Psalm, Psalm 42 through 49, Psalm 84, Psalm 85, Psalm 87. And these are some of the richest songs in the Psalm. So burdened and despondent as he was and as he experienced, his existence was far from pointless. You get that? If it was a living death that he was experiencing, in God's hands, it bore fruit. Read Psalm, would you? Psalm 42 to 49, Psalm 84. Psalm 85, Psalm 87. Lastly, the gloomiest, darkest, saddest psalm of the Bible reveals the experience of Jesus during his days before the cross. If you compare this psalm with some of Jesus' words leading up to and in Gethsemane and leading up to the cross, you will find a remarkable similarity. In Luke 12:50, we read, "But I have a baptism to undergo," Jesus was saying to his disciples, "and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Do you hear Jesus expressing what he felt? How dare he? Knowing that he was going to the cross for the salvation of mankind and be distressed? Why be distressed, Jesus? Why? Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently." How does that reflect Psalm 88? What condition was the writer of Psalm 88? Was he in agony? And what was he doing? Praying very fervently. That verse goes on and says, "And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." John 12:27, "Now my soul has been troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Do you hear unsinful confusion? Coming to face the terrors of that day and knowing that this is all in the Father's plan, but asking, "Lord, take away this cup if possible." Matthew 26:37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed." Grieved and distressed. Verse 38, "Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And what was Jesus doing? He was praying. And then finally on the cross in Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" That's the fifth point. Jesus fully experienced the sorrow, the despair, and alienation of Psalm 88, brothers and sisters. If nothing else convinces us that this exceptional psalm of unrelieved suffering paints a real picture of the possible experience of the faithful, it is the cross of Christ. Like Heman before him, Jesus experienced the paradox that the source of his comfort, the sovereignty of his Father, was also the source of his pain and confusion. God's sovereignty was both his strength and his straitjacket. It brought him comfort and gave him endurance. It brought him great joy and overwhelming suffering. The author of Psalm 88, unlike us, was ignorant of two things. Two things that we new covenant people have. Number one, the reality and the promise of the resurrection. And number two, the power of transformed suffering in Christ. Of transforming suffering in Christ. Though the psalmist was unaware of it, we know that when we suffer, even to the extent and duration of Psalm 88, that we have one closer than a brother with us who shares our experience and sympathizes with us. Hebrews 2:18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Even when darkness is our only friend, there is one with us in the darkness who has experienced the full weight of human suffering. the overwhelming grief of human alienation and the unfathomable fullness of the wrath of God. He has willingly done this for our sake and our salvation. We can trust Him in spite of our circumstances. We can confidently cry to Him even in the dark. Easter season has crept up on us. The first Sunday in March or April is Easter. Easter Resurrection Sunday is coming. Our resurrection will follow someday. That's our blessed hope. But our Father is saying, dear child, there will be days like this. When you know that I am your salvation, and seemingly you're not experiencing it. Keep in mind that my day, my ways are not yours. My thoughts are not yours. And when all seems dark, keep coming to me, even in your experience of suffering. Keep coming to me. And I think that leaving us with Jesus is what every preacher wants to do. So how appropriate to say, along with the Hebrews writer, who wrote about this one who became flesh and lived amongst us, that we should keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the sufferings, all the sufferings that led up to the cross and the cross itself. Keep our eyes on Jesus, brothers and sisters. Spurgeon, in the cover of this book, said this: I will go into the depths 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It is good for me to have been afflicted, that I might know how to speak a word in season to one that is weary. That's the embrace of Jesus, my friends. Do you hear that? Do you feel that? That's the embrace of Jesus. That's what He called us into this world. We don't want to stop helping people in their pain and their suffering and comforting them. But realize that it's going to pick up again tomorrow. Until Christ comes, there are going to be tears. But today, He's with us. Keep our eyes on Him. Keep coming to Him in spite of what we experience on a daily basis for some of us. And some of us are just going through that right now, you know. We pray. We come. An encouragement. You are. We're going through dark times. Dark times. Coming before the Father. It's encouragement to us.